Today's message is called The Greatest Injustice, really, of History. Many years ago, in the 19th century, at the end of the 19th century, just 5 years before the end, there was a famous Jewish officer in the French army called Alfred Dreyfus. Some of you will know the name. Alfred Dreyfus grew up in the area called Alsace. It's a German-speaking area to the northeast of France. And Alsace is a region, because of its closeness to the German border, that switched hands between Germany and France many times down the centuries. In fact, it changed hands even in the 20th century. And even today, if you go to that region of France, many of the people speak German as the local language, and they look a bit German in many ways rather than French. And Alfred Dreyfus, being a Jew, being from Alsace, was under suspicion by many of the French people because of his background, because the Jews were a small minority and they had their own rituals and practices and religions. And because of that, anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish feeling was strong in France at the end of the 20th century, still is today, sad to say. And when Dreyfus joined the French army, he was accused of selling the secrets of the French army to the Germans. Not because there was any evidence that he had done so, but because someone sent a rumor around that he was not to be trusted. And in 1895 in Paris, in January, Dreyfus was publicly brought out in the military headquarters before all his regiment and publicly stripped of all his regalia. His medals were torn off, his epaulets were torn off, and then they took his sword and broke it to let everybody know that this man was guilty of treason and had brought shame to his regiment and to the French people. The only problem was he was not guilty. There was no evidence. And he was banished to an island, Devil's Island. But very quickly, people began to question the fairness and the injustice of what had happened to Alfred Dreyfus. And France was split in two, a group of people who didn't like Jews and didn't want the army smeared for doing the wrong thing. They refused to accept that he was not guilty. But another group of people said he's innocent, and if he's innocent, he should be freed. He should be publicly declared not guilty. And it went backwards and forwards. And in 1899, a new court-martial found him guilty again. But then the president of the Republic of France pardoned Dreyfus because it was so obvious he had been lied about and misrepresented. But it wasn't until the year, listen to the dates, 1995, 100 years later, that the French army publicly acknowledged the innocence of Alfred Dreyfus. 100 years later. And the story of the Alfred Dreyfus affair is one that people know all around the world. Books have been written about it. Movies have been made about it. And it's widely regarded as one of the great examples of injustice. Well, I want to tell you today about a trial that was the greatest injustice of all. This was an injustice, what happened to Dreyfus, but a far greater injustice happened in the city of Jerusalem before the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priest, when almost 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ was dragged from the Garden of Gethsemane and brought before two men, Caiaphas and his father-in-law, Annas. Now, Caiaphas was the high priest, the head of the priests. His father-in-law, Annas, he was really the power behind the son-in-law. He was a wealthy man. And he controlled the money changers working in the temple. He ran the lucrative, corrupt business that the Jewish priests took advantage of. And he hated Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ put a stop to his corrupt business. Jesus was brought between two houses, which are supposedly, according to tradition, linked by a courtyard, the house of Caiaphas and the house of Annas. And he was brought before them. And we're told in verse 57, he was led away to Caiaphas' house first, the high priest. But then notice, after it, the word priest, there's a comma. And what does it say next? Where the scribes and the elders were what? Assembled. They had already prepared for Jesus to come. This was not a spur of the moment situation. These men had pre-planned the ambush and pre-planned the trial and pre-planned the verdict. This was unjust injustice on a grand scale. This was a kangaroo court already prepared. The verdict already agreed. They just had to go through the motions of the trial. Now, the Sanhedrin was not allowed to meet. This is this body of scribes and elders and high priests. It was not allowed to meet at this time. But because in the rush to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ, to seize the opportunity to kill him, when it was nighttime, when the Passover season was on, when the crowds would not be there to protect him, they rushed this through, this process, in order to get him put to death. Now, who were the people who were presiding over his trial? It was a body known as the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin, of 71 leading lights in the Jewish community. They were scribes, they were Pharisees, and they were Sadducees. The scribes were those who would write the books of the law, who would teach from the Word of God. They were devoted to studying the letters. Because remember, in those days, there was no printing material. Everything had to be written by hand. So the scribes were almost scholars. Then the Sadducees were a group of people who were the politicians, the business people. They were liberals amongst the Jewish people. They didn't really believe the Bible. They didn't believe much of the Bible. But they used enough religion to make themselves rich. For instance, they didn't believe that after you die, there's a resurrection. They didn't believe. They saw that as all hocus pocus, superstition. People often say, how do you know the difference between a Sadducee and a Pharisee? Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in a future resurrection, a future hope, a heaven. So if you want to remember who they were sad, you see, because they didn't have a hope after life. That's why they were so sad. That's the way to remember it. The Pharisees were the opposite. They were those who believed in the literal Bible. They believed every word they said of the Old Testament. They were devoted to the study and teaching and practice of it. So they were rival groups, and they rivaled for power of the affections of the Jewish people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They hated one another. They were competitors. They despised one another. But they were forced to come together in the Sanhedrin because the Sanhedrin, not this group of 71 men, they controlled the laws of Jewish life. They controlled what went on in the temple. So in order to have power, you had to sit on the Sanhedrin and you had to sit beside people you hated. If you're a Sadducee, you hated the superstitious Pharisees. And if you were a Pharisee, you hated the liberal Sadducees. But there's one person they hated more than each other, and it was Jesus Christ. And they were able to unify around that common enemy. And the devil's crowd are always able to do that. Put aside their rivalry, their bitterness, their hatred for one another, to unite against the people of God. Because there's one person they hate more than each other. It's God and God's people. Because God's people represent God on earth. Now, this trial begins in verse 58 with Peter following Jesus afar off. Now, there are a lot of silly commentators, and they say, oh, Peter's afar off. He's not close to the Lord. That's what that means. It doesn't mean anything to say. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that Peter had some guts, unlike the other disciples. At least he followed, albeit from a distance, but at least he followed Christ. Having run away, he changed his mind and came back. I have to give him credit for that. But then, verse 59, the trial begins. Now, it was an illegal trial from the very start because they're not allowed to meet at nighttime, the Sanhedrin. They're not allowed to prosecute a criminal case, a capital punishment case. But because of their rush to get Jesus put to death, they suspended all the rules of justice. And we're told in verse 59 that when they got together, the chief priests, the elders, and all the council, it says this little word, they sought. Do you see that word? S-O-U-G-H-T? Or let's put it another way, seek. They began to seek, search. Now, if you know your original language, you will know that that verb that's translated sought is in what we call the imperfect tense, meaning it's a continuous seeking. They didn't just do this one time. They went everywhere seeking out these people. Who were they looking for? Seeking false witnesses or false witness against Jesus to put him to death. So they went around looking for people. Will you tell a lie about him? Is there anybody here who's willing to testify before the court that this man is worthy of being put to death and come up with some evidence, fabricate some story, some allegation? They didn't just do it one time. The imperfect tense here tells us they went everywhere looking for this. They did this continuously. They were really passionate about this. Now, again, this is a breach of their own laws, because under the laws of Judaism, the members of the Sanhedrin, they were the judges in the trial. They were not allowed to bring witnesses. And they certainly were not allowed to solicit witnesses. The same in the court today. If you have a criminal trial and the judge is there, the judge is not allowed before the trial to go around Singapore looking for witnesses and saying, do you know anything about him? He's coming into my court next week. Do you have any information about him? Judges are not allowed to do that. They are there to hear the evidence independently, not to provide the evidence. But again, because these leaders of Judaism hated Jesus Christ, they suspended all their own rules, they broke all their own rules, and they went around, and they didn't just look for witnesses. The Bible says they looked out false witnesses. Isn't that interesting? They put the pretense of looking for the truth, being men of justice, men who loved the Bible, religious people. But underneath, their hearts were as corrupt as the gates of hell. Underneath, their tongue was as forked as the old serpent in the Garden of Eden. And they went around looking for somebody or some groups of people who could be hired to tell lies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just say this in passing, lest you are naive. Just because a person has a religious title or an important title or holds a prominent position in a business, in a bank, in the political world, in the religious world, just because they have this title before their name or after their name, it doesn't make them a person of integrity. It doesn't guarantee that what they do is honest. It doesn't mean they'll tell the truth. And there are a lot of naive people. Now, saying all of that, they should be people of honesty. If you're a judge, you should be an honest person. If you're a politician, you should be an honest man or woman. If you run a company, you should be a person of integrity. Of course you should. But sad to say, because of the depravity of man, the people who sit in those positions are just as wicked as the people who sit in Changi Prison or any other place. Just the same heart beats in them all. The same depraved nature. So don't be naive. Just because a person says A, it doesn't mean A. It can mean B or C or D. And these people were the religious leaders. They were the ones who were there to teach the truth. And yet they were the ones lying, seeking out liars. But then notice something else. In verse 60, it says, but they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. So they looked out for liars everywhere. No doubt they said to each other, do you know if there's anybody that's slick with the tongue and is willing to say anything for money or for power or for influence? Do you know anybody that we can rely on that can tell a lie with a straight face? And they looked and they looked and they looked and they tried. And in the end, they became very frustrated because they couldn't find enough. And if they brought two witnesses in, they didn't agree with one another. And they began to realize this is a mess. We're going to be stuck because we can't find any liars. But here's something you'll discover in life. Liars will always find liars. Gossipers will always find gossipers. You ever notice that? If you go to work into a company or a factory, the person who is evil will very quickly, they have an antennae that just leads them. It's like a GPS from hell. It leads them to the person who thinks just like them. You see it in the church, sad to say. I've seen it over the years. The person who is carnal, they may be sitting in a totally different part of the church. They may not even know the person, but you leave them in the room, within about 30 minutes, they'll find one another. And they'll get along very well, and they'll have exchange numbers and WhatsApp messages, and before you know it, they're best buddies. The gossiper will always find the receptive ear, and the person who loves the gossip. And the troublemaker will always find the troublemaker. And the liar will always find a liar. In the end, didn't take them that long. And they find each other. And they found two that they thought were good enough Hollywood actors that would put on a good enough performance to bluff the court that Jesus deserved to die. Now, why did they need two witnesses? Maybe you're wondering why it's so important that they had to have two independent corroborating witnesses. Well, under the Jewish law, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, which was the basis of their legal system given to them by Moses, they were told, they were ordered, not just told, God ordained that at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. God laid down a principle of natural justice in the Old Testament when he was giving Israel its civil code and its criminal code. He said that nobody can face the death penalty at the mouth of one witness, cannot be sentenced to death. And you know, there's great wisdom in that. And any country that has capital punishment that doesn't follow that principle, often you'll discover there are many miscarriages of justice. You will discover there are many innocent people put to death because of one person using an opportunity to tell lies about another person. And God said way at the beginning, no one should be put to death unless there are two completely independent witnesses. In fact, better to have three, God said, two or three. But at least two is the minimum. And if there's not two, cannot be put to death. Now, these scribes and Pharisees, what hypocrites they were. Because they were willing to follow the law of God on this little area. But of course, the law of God said they weren't allowed to find false witnesses, but they went and did that. Didn't mind setting that one aside. They weren't allowed to solicit witnesses. They didn't mind setting that one aside. But that's the way of the world. They are always able to use God's word when it suits them. Quote it when it suits them. Cite it as authority when it suits what they want. So to put on this show, they find these two witnesses and they bring them in. And then in verse 61, here's what the allegation, bingo, hit the jackpot here. They said, this fellow, you notice they don't call him the Messiah. They don't call him the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't even call him Jesus. You can see the hatred these false witnesses, these two hired liars, have for Jesus Christ. In fact, the word fellow is not even in the original. It's put in by the translators to give context in the grammar, to make it more easier to understand. But literally, they said this thing. You can almost hear them sneering. They dehumanize Christ. This one. This fellow. They said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So here's the allegation. They said, this guy, he's come here to our city and he has promised to destroy this temple built by King Herod. Or at least renovated by King Herod, ruled over by the Romans. He's a revolutionary. He's a rebel. He hates our faith. That's what they're saying. He's seditious. He wants to overthrow the law of the land. He needs to be put to death. Now, what had Jesus actually said? And in a way, what they cite here from Jesus was partially true, but partially false. Because the quotation they take from his words is a quotation that is true. He did say he would build the temple in 3 days, but he wasn't speaking of the physical temple. If you go to John's Gospel and chapter 2 and the verse 19, when Jesus made that particular statement, John records it. And he said to the scribes and the Pharisees, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, verse 20, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They said, where? The temple? The temple. We spent 46 years building this great temple, and you're going to build it again in 3 days? But then verse 21 gives us the explanation. But he spake of the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body. And they took that expression of Jesus, which wasn't talking about the physical temple, and they misrepresented it, twisted it out of context, to try and portray him as a revolutionary, as a rebel, as someone coming to destroy the Jewish faith and the Jewish religion and the oversight of the Roman authorities. Now, did they just mistake Jesus when he said, I will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Did they just misunderstand his words the first time? Well, no, they didn't, because if you go to Matthew 27, the next chapter, verse 63, when Jesus had already died and his body was in the tomb, the leaders of the chief priests and the Pharisees, Matthew 27, verse 62, came together unto Pilate. And what did they say? Verse 63, saying, Sir, we remember what that deceiver said while he was yet alive. So speaking of the allegation that they made in Matthew 26, that Jesus was talking about the physical temple, they said, no, no, Pilate, we want to tell you something. When Jesus Christ, that deceiver they called him, was alive, when he spoke about a prophecy about the temple, he said, after 3 days, I will rise again. In other words, they knew what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. They knew when he said those words in John's Gospel, chapter 2, that he was talking about the temple of his body. But yet they hired these two liars to come in and say, oh, he's trying to cause sedition and rebellion. He's trying to cause an insurrection and overthrow the state and overthrow the Jewish faith. He needs to die. But then in verse 62 of Matthew 26, they ran into a problem. Because under their law, the Lord Jesus Christ was allowed to defend himself, and he was allowed to call his own witnesses. But the problem was when they asked him, in verse 62, answerest thou nothing? It says, but Jesus held his peace. He wouldn't defend himself. And that messed up their trial. Because everybody could tell these two men are lying. It was so obvious. And they knew it, and the court knew it. And they are afraid that if Jesus doesn't admit or doesn't accept that he had said these things, we can't go to Pilate with this false allegation, these false witnesses. Pilate will see through it because the Jewish Sanhedrin could not put Jesus to death. They didn't have the power. They could condemn him, but they couldn't execute the death sentence against him. It had to go to Pilate, the Roman governor, because only the Romans had the power to order the execution. And they knew, while they had these two Hollywood actor liars standing there saying this about the temple, and he said this, and blah, 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 they knew if that went to Pilate, Pilate would just laugh and say, what kind of a stupid trial is this? Don't waste my time. Get out of here. So panic. We're told Jesus didn't reply. He didn't give them any evidence. Didn't give them any grounds to go any further. And of course, that fulfills what the Bible promised about the Messiah in the book of Isaiah chapter 55, that he stood before his accusers and yet he opened not his mouth. He was the lamb led to the slaughter. So the high priest, being a bit shrewder than the rest, he realized this show trial, this kangaroo court, will not impress the Romans. It won't survive the scrutiny of Pilate. And he quickly pulled out a trump card from the Jewish faith. And the trump card was this: if the high priest asks you to speak in the name of the Lord, swear an oath, you, as a Jewish believer, as a Jewish man or woman of faith, is obligated to tell the truth. And so he did. He said in verse 63, the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee, in other words, I command thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Messiah, Christos, the Son of God. So the high priest needs a confession, but Jesus wouldn't talk. So the only way to get him to talk is to use a teaching of the Old Testament, a commandment of the Old Testament that says, if the high priest commands you in the name of Jehovah, in the name of God, to speak and answer a question, you are required under oath to tell the truth. And Jesus knew that was the Old Testament scripture, the teaching. So when the high priest pulls out this oath and says, speak, in the name of God, speak, Jesus will speak. He will not contradict the scripture. Now, what does he ask Jesus to take the oath? Tell us whether thou be the Christ. Now, what does the word Christ mean? We often throw these terms around, and very few people understand the word Christ. Christ is actually the Greek word Christos. It's a slight contraction of the word Christos. Christos literally means the anointed or the anointed one. It's a Greek word that is the Greek translation of a Hebrew word. Remember, the Jews, their first language, their national language is Hebrew. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in the Greek language. So Christos is a Greek translation of a Hebrew word, Messiah. So when you see the word Christos, it's actually just the same word as Messiah. They're just two words translated in two languages into English. Literally, the Messiah, Hebrew word, Greek word, Christos. And both of them mean the same thing, the anointed. So what the high priest is asking Jesus Christ here is, please confess whether you believe you are the Messiah that's promised in the Old Testament. Are you the one, the anointed one, the Son of God? Now, because Christ is required to answer, he answers. And he says in verse 64, thou hast said, you have said I am. It's true. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter, in the future, shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, I don't have time to do this, but you can look it up yourself. Jesus quotes two passages, really, of the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And he takes these two quotations, weaves them together to make the statement, you, Caiaphas, you will see me coming in the clouds as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what's he implying in this? He is already looking ahead to the second coming. Christ is declaring, even at the moment of his trial, that he will die, yes, but he also will be resurrected. He will also ascend. And he will also go up from the Mount of Olives. And as he goes up, the angels will declare the same Jesus who goes up will come back the same way. And he's telling Caiaphas, from your own scripture, Daniel chapter 7, Psalm 110, I am the Son of God, and because I am the Son of God, I'm coming back to judge you. You may think you're judging me today, but I'm coming back to judge you, and you better be ready, Caiaphas. Even in this message of judgment, there's a window of mercy, isn't there, for Caiaphas to repent? But of course, he's not interested. And he sees that Jesus has confessed that he is the Son of God, that he is God. And he says, that's blasphemy. And he says to those in verse 65, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, he is guilty of death. Everybody agrees. Sentence already pronounced. No need to have any more evidence. No need for any more trial. It's all over. The pre-agreed sentence should now be carried out. And the order is death. And then in verse 67, they began to spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palm of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, who is he that smote thee? What did Jesus do? He stood impassive, patient, willing to take the punishment, to pay the price for your sin and for my sin. Someone said this, and I was reading it yesterday. They said the rock of ages didn't crack. I like that. You notice that? Didn't crack. Didn't back down. He stood there and he took it all. He was guilty of only one thing, of loving you and I too much to walk away from the cross. That was the only thing he was guilty of. He was guilty of being too willing to pay the price for your sin and my sin. They beat him, they attacked him, and as he stood there with the blood running down his face, he didn't crack, he didn't give up, he didn't give in. And he said, I'm going to the cross. But next time I'll be coming back as your judge. You may judge me today, but I will judge you tomorrow. Many years ago, a man was brought to court to be tried in a criminal case. And when he came into the court, he was brought in by the police officer, and he looked up and he saw the judge for the very first time. And he said to himself, I recognize the judge. Because I was here in a previous trial. And this judge was my lawyer. And he felt very relieved. And inwardly he breathed a big sigh of relief. And he smiled at the judge. And he said, it's going to be a good day. The judge looked at him and he said, sir, the last time you and I were in this court, I was your lawyer, and I defended you. But I am no longer a lawyer in this court today. Today I am your judge, and I am here to judge you. And he went on to conduct the trial and pronounce sentence on the man, to his astonishment. And you know, that's true for us. Today, Jesus Christ is our friend. He offers us salvation. He offers us forgiveness. He's willing to be our Savior. And he says, I'm willing to take the punishment of your sins. But if you won't take forgiveness, you have to take my judgment. And if you won't accept me as king of your life, I will come back to be judge over your life. You have to make the choice. And Caiaphas made his choice. And I just want to finish off by reminding you today. I could say so much about this trial, about the injustices, but I don't want you to miss the truth of it, the key part of it. Because the key element of this trial is simply this. Jesus endured the injustice so that he could provide justice for you. That's the key thing. He took the punishment so that you don't have to take the punishment. He took the pain and the suffering so that you can go free from the pain and the suffering. That's the message of this trial. And this story. Don't get caught up in all the details and miss the central thing. He paid the price for you. And I just need to remind you that what Jesus suffered that night and the early hours of that morning, he did it for you and for me. And we say with the hymn writer, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Whatever need you may have today, he has already met it. Whatever burden you have because of your sin and the guilt of your sin, he is able to lift it. Whatever price needs to be paid, he has already paid it. And you just have to come to him and accept his gift of mercy, his gift of grace, his gift of forgiveness. And unlike Caiaphas, who turned his back on Jesus, you must reach out and take his hand and say, Lord, forgive me, save me. I want to turn from my sin. I acknowledge I need you. I repent. I need to find forgiveness and mercy. Get to him today while you still have time. It's too late for Caiaphas. It's too late for Ananias. It's too late for the scribes and the Pharisees. But it's not too late for you. That's the good news. That's why this is a happy place today. And this is why this is a happy sermon today. Because you can leave here rejoicing like the angels in heaven that your soul has found forgiveness and peace with God. If you go to the United States today, there's a very large church in California called Grace Community Church, pastored by Dr. John MacArthur. Every year, he gathers pastors from all around the world to come and attend his conference, over 3,000. They've faced a lot of difficulties over the last 12 months because of having church services. I was listening to him last week. They gained over 1,000 members in the last 9 months of people coming there because their church is open for the preaching of the gospel. And every year he gathers pastors from all around the world and they seek to get the same message that we're getting out today. That go back to your home, go back to your church and tell people about Jesus Christ. Put him at the center of your worship. Put him at the center of your preaching. And some of the songs they sing are beautiful. When you have 3,000 men gathered into an auditorium and they all sing together and they're pastors, the singing tends to be very blessed, very harmonious. And this is a little clip we're going to watch of one of their pastors' conference of 3,000 pastors singing, "My Savior's Love, I Stand Amazed in the Presence." Let's listen to it before we have the benediction.